So today we're going to talk about Ephesians chapter 3, and specifically we're going to go through verses 14 through 21. And it starts out by saying, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derive its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This takes us through the end of chapter 3. But this section that we're going to be reading, if I pronounce it right, it's a what they call a chiastic structure. Usually when we write, as we write paragraphs, you'll have like the topic sentence or the beginning of your writing, you'll have the main theme that you're going to be conveying through. Well, this one Bible scholar views this section we're coming to as the pinnacle, if you will, of Paul's writing. In other words, this is the main emphasis. This is the point that he wants you to take home with you. So that's how this scholar views it. And his name is Pastor
Beal.
No.
I think it's Greg Beal.
No. Well, that and Radmacher. That's the other guy I was thinking of. But there's a lot of truth buried in Ephesians, and not so much buried, but there for us. But they feel that this is the main emphasis of Ephesians that he's driving for. But he starts out by saying, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Now, what's the reason going to be? He says, "For this reason." Can y'all see okay, or is this blocking you off it?
No, it's good.
Y'all are good? Is it from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name? Is that why he's bowing his knee? Would that make sense? No, not really, right? We have to go back to verses 11 and 12. And this was in accordance with verse 11 and 12 tell us this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So the reason is that he's bowing his knee is because he has confidence and boldness because of his faith in Christ Jesus and his work. But he goes on to say, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now then, this is assigning a name is commonly used in Scripture with the sense of giving someone power or conveying authority to that person. And with that statement, Paul is extolling the greatness of the Father. And he's also pointing out here, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. He's talking about everyone is here because of the Father. Our very existence is because of the Father. And he's bringing that to light. He kind of did that back in, he's referring back to also a section in Genesis where he's bringing everyone together as well. But he's also talking about family in heaven and on earth. Just every being that was is here because of the Father. When he starts verse 16, you'll see that I put in parenthesis in order that the word that's there is a word in hina or hina. Hina. That's the Greek word. And the Greek word means in order that. And there are going to be three requests that we see in Paul's prayer as he prays this prayer. But each of these requests is dependent upon the previous request. So the third request is dependent upon the second. The second request is dependent upon the first. And so we're going to go through these three requests, and I want y'all to just remember that they kind of build on one another. So he lays this foundation starting out. Sorry, I got to get my cursor over here where I need it to be. So Paul's first request, he's going to say, in order that you would, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So Paul's first request is that believers would be strengthened in the inner being, where our spirits would be strengthened. But that's usually not how we pray today, right? We don't always pray for one another, Steve, I want you to have a strong spirit. I don't always pray for you like that. Or Miss Wanda, I'll pray for you for your health, or Brother Ron, for your health when you were ill and that kind of stuff. That's usually how we think of that. Or Sam, for your work and that kind of stuff. That's how we pray for one another, right? Kind of like the physical things we get concerned about. So Paul's prayer here is a little bit different because he's not praying for some need that they might have, physical need that is, but he's praying for their inner spirit, that God would strengthen that. So that's what's a little bit different about this. For us, we can go through, if there's some weakness or deficiency we have in ourselves, we can go through and find a class for it. I know, Steve, you just had to do all your CE work and that kind of stuff to keep up with where you're supposed to be, to strengthen your skills and that kind of stuff. And there's counseling that you can go to help either with oratory skills or management skills or whatever else. So there are classes to do those kind of things, and those are good. But the thing that Paul was concerned about wasn't so much the outward stuff, but what's going on inside. And that true inner strength, that's what God is concerned about as well. Does that kind of make sense? Right. He goes on to say, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, I'm going to stop right there because 18 is going to start that next request. It says, I have a note on here, a person may be born again with a spirit's permanent. Oh, that's why it's doing that. Sorry. So what releases the power of the Holy Spirit from up here? It's through what? In order for the Spirit to do faith. That's right. It's through faith that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So it begins with faith. Spiritual strength for believers comes as he or she walks by faith. And there's not any other conditions given. It's simply by faith. The next word he comes in here, the next word I want to point out is this word dwell. It says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And this dwell, usually they use the word for dwell as okio. It's an O-I-K-E-O, okio. And it just simply means dwelling. But Paul uses a word, kata okio. Did I say that even closely right, Pastor? And it means to be at home at, to be at the very center of the believer's life. And I guess my illustration, this was going to work out great if the high school kids were here too. But you guys will work. So, and forgive my drawing. Okay. First of all, can y'all tell what this is? My simple drawing begins with a W and an E. Yeah, it's a wheel. Good job, guys. So it's a wheel, right? The heckler? Pizza. What, the heckler? Yeah, pizza. Yeah.
Here we go. We have more.
Yeah. So. Now, if both of these are wheels, is there one that you prefer to use for an application for a vehicle of any sort? Which one would you rather use? Assuming they're perfectly spherical, both of them are perfectly circular. Is there one that you'd rather use over the other?
Which one has the highest speed rating?
They're both the same speed rating.
One
the one with the extra brace.
The one with the extra brace? Well, they should have the same number in there, Ron. Sorry.
The one with the dot closer to the center than the one that's offset.
And what's that little dot called, though? Pardon? The hub or the axle, right? And see, that's the thing, that's the point that Paul's trying to make. These both look like wheels, right? But when it comes to functioning, this one's going to do a lot better than this thing will. This is more of a cam, right, Ron? If it's off-center, it's going to be more of a cam. And it's just not going to do what a wheel's supposed to do, right? Well, in our Christian life, you can look at Christians and they both look the same, but where is Christ? Is it in the center or is it off center? And what are those things that fight for this part right there with us? What fights for being the center of our lives? What?
Pride, self.
Work. That's a good one. Hobbies.
Worries.
All those things fight for this position. And this is where Christ wants to be. Christ wants to be that center. But sometimes we don't always let him. And that's simply a choice of ours that we make, right? We talk to the kids in a while about making choices. Well, those choices apply to us just as well. Where is Christ going to be in our life? A person may be born again with the Spirit's permanent indwelling and yet not have Christ at the center of their lives. And Christ wants to be at the center of their lives. It's our decision. Now, he goes on to say that this being rooted and grounded, that explains the consequences of having Christ as the center of our lives. We will be rooted and grounded in love. That's kind of, again, that's the consequence for that and God's desire for us. He wants all aspects of our life to be rooted and grounded. But how do we know if we're really rooted and grounded? How do we know that Christ is really going to be the center? That's what the second request is going to be about. In the second request, he's going to say, in order that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That's going to be the next request that he has for God. It will be able to understand, comprehend with all the saints what is the... Why would he use four different modifiers to describe the love of Christ? Especially like that. He's not trying to invent some new math, right? I mean, we all know length, width, and depth, right? So why does he throw that fourth one in there, you think? Any ideas on that one? That's right. He's kind of using hyperbole to describe the love of Christ. It's huge. It's vast. That's very good, Karen. Thank you. That's what he's trying to describe here in the second request. Yes, Pastor.
But if you go back to your real analogy, that four descriptions works best starting from a single center point, left, right, up, down. We tend to think in
XYZ.
XYZ, but this is starting from the same center point with the length, breadth, width, height, depth, that all uses the same center point, which fits your analogy of Christ being the center of the life.
Okay. Well, I won't argue with you, but... But I think Paul was trying to say that the love that the be able to comprehend something like the love of Christ is a huge task to try and do. Now, Paul is depending on the believer being rooted and grounded in love. Paul wants the believers to comprehend something incomprehensibly vast. Your word that you used, at least that's. And I see the finger. I hope I'm doing okay, Pastor. Okay. They are to know the love of Christ, and Paul, again, describes this in four dimensions. It's nothing new. And again, he goes on, excuse me for jumping around, he goes on to say, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. What kind of statement is that? We're supposed to know something that surpasses knowledge. What do they call those things? Like, what?
Oh, I said it was an oxymoron.
Yes, it is. That's exactly what it is. You saw my notes, didn't you?
Oxymoron.
It's an oxymoron. That's
a tall man.
That's the point that they were trying to drive across. That Paul wants us to know something that we can't possibly know. And so how do we do that? How are we supposed to know something we can't possibly know?
It's revealed
That's right. It's a supernatural work that's beyond our comprehension. I don't know how God does that, how God reveals the vastness of his love to us, in at least in all those ways, or how he will do that in our lives, each individual life. But he does it in a supernatural way, that he reveals that love to us and knowledge of that love. But that's Paul's goal for us, is to be able to understand God's love, to comprehend it. And again, that's through the Holy Spirit. So what does this look like? 1 John 4:8 tells us that God's love, tells us that God is love. So to experience the fullness of God's love, we love. But it's predicated on being rooted and grounded in love with Christ at the center of our lives, followed by the comprehension of the knowledge of God's love. I kind of jumped ahead. Sorry about that. I apologize, guys. Okay. In verse 19, as I jumped into that, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, in order that you may be filled up with all the, in order that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. In that section, that's where I was referring to, and I apologize. When Paul tells us that we're to be filled up with the fullness of God, he wants, I'm sorry. The love that Paul's talking about here, and I apologize. Again, remember, there's three things he's trying to tell us. In this last thing he's trying to tell us, and to know the love of, in order that you may be filled up with the fullness of God, that's kind of going to be where the rubber meets the road. He wants us to be filled with the fullness of God. In other words, that we are demonstrating that love to others. It's that agape love that he's talking about at that point in time. But he wants us to, first of all, be rooted and grounded in love. The next thing he's going to want us to do is to have knowledge of God's love. And the third thing is he wants us to be filled up with that fullness of God. In other words, to be able to demonstrate that to an unsaved world, or a dying world, I should say. And the reason that is, I'm going to skip to this thing. Remember what we always do at the weddings and that kind of thing, the 1 Corinthians love chapter thing? Just to remind us about that, he tells us, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So as we look back at Paul and just what he's writing to us about, to the Ephesians, the importance of love is what he's trying to describe to us. That's the apex of what he's writing, is that we understand God's love and then we demonstrate God's love. That's kind of it in a nutshell. I apologize for not having this more easier to comprehend. That's my fault. And all this begins with faith. And that's the other part that I neglected to say. Now, Ephesians is going to close up with this short doxology. And it's kind of tied back to his prayer. He's going to say, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever. Amen. Now, Paul prays that the saints may be strengthened with power, and then Paul praises God for the power that is at work within them. In that first section, where he's talking about, and we're able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, that's an incredible thought, that God is able to do more than we can even comprehend or think to even ask him, but Paul is confident of his power to do so. And that's the God that we pray and go before daily. And one of the reasons too, or one of the things we can look back on, reflect back at, is from Colossians. In Colossians, and I won't actually go to those verses, but back in Colossians chapter 2, there's going to be a time when the Colossians were thinking, what can I do to earn God's favor? What things are there? And so they were getting moving back towards those legalistic things, the don't eats, the don't this, don't that, and all that kind of thing. And they were thinking, that's going to make me closer to God. And Paul saying, no, we don't do that. We put off the old self, we put on the new man. And that's what he told them in Colossians. And this is kind of a reinforcement of that, in that our reliance for strength and power is from God, not some self-made thing that we can do, but from God himself. He goes on to say, though, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And I talked to the pastor about this short section here real quick, because in the New King James Version, it'll say, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And in the New King James, the reason, at least the author says the reason they did that is because they don't believe that Christ and the church should be equals on that level, that the glory should come. The glory, you can read that as the glory from the church comes by Christ Jesus, which is one way to do it. But a lot of the early manuscripts say and in there, and they chose to go with this other interpretation. But the idea is that the Father is glorified by the Son as well as by the church. And there's this one section in here I was going to read for you about that. It says in here, and this again is the book that we were using to go through for our Ephesians study. It said, God received glory from the perfect obedience and faithfulness of Jesus, who willingly left his prior glory to become the humblest of men and to suffer the pain and ignominy of the cross. As a God of perfect love, he continues to receive glory from the Lord Jesus whenever his love is known. Nevertheless, it is far more surprising that the church is listed in the same breath. A church so marked with all manner of human flaws, so torn by internal discord, and so little practiced in the love to which God has appointed her. Yet God is glorified because his immeasurable grace he has taken sinful men and women, granted them uncountable spiritual benefits, united them with the Lord Jesus, gathered them into a single body, and constantly and persistently ministers to their spiritual growth. The church, a union of those deserving judgment, nevertheless abundantly glorifies God, inasmuch as Christ is her infinitely great deliverer. The total loving servanthood of the Lord Jesus, together with the assembly of those united with him and sealed for their future resurrection, will throughout eternity praise and honor the Father. So the idea that Paul's closing with in this doxology is that to the Father belongs glory, both in the things that happen here within the church and as well as with glory from Christ Jesus himself. And all that is kind of predicated, or the synopsis of this would be, Paul prays that we may be strengthened internally through faith, that we would be rooted and grounded in love, so that we'd be able to comprehend the expanse of God's love, so that we may be filled with the fullness of God that is demonstrating God's love to a dying world. That's the brief encapsulated portion of this closing segment of Ephesians. Do y'all have any questions or anything like that? I know I kind of rushed through it, and I apologize for that. Thank y'all for the time, and we are dismissed.